Hey, Life Canton. Welcome. My name is Roger. I'm one of the pastors, and I'm so glad that you're joining us, whether you're a brand new listener or someone who checks in every week. If you're someone who checks in every week, thank you. Thank you for your commitment and your support of this community. If you are brand new, then I would encourage you to head on over to our Life Canton website or our Church Center app and fill out a connect card so that we can get to know you and make sure that you get plugged into our community. That is also a great place while you are there to take the opportunity and invest in what God is doing at this church and in this community. We can support what he is doing a lot of ways, but one of those ways is with our finances. So I would encourage you to take the opportunity. If you already have, thank you for your giving, for your faithfulness, for your trust in our community and what God is doing here. But if you haven't, I would encourage you to do so via Church Center app or the website and to support the ways that God is moving in this community. So today we are in a brand new series called We Got Issues, where we're going to talk about the story of Joseph and the issues he has and what those issues can teach us about God or how we handle them. And this week you're going to hear the series kicked off by Pastor Jared, who did a great job of setting up some of the filters and the lenses and the ways that we want to read scripture as we're diving into stories like this. He did a really great job, so give that a listen, and I'll catch up with you in just a minute.
You may be seated. Give yourselves a hand, because you sound wonderful. You sound like you should all be on the worship team starting next week. Let's go. All right. Welcome to Life Church. My name is Jared. I'm one of the pastors here. I am glad to be with you today. And if you are walking in a little bit late, and I saw y'all, because there was like 10 of you in here when we got started, and you know, maybe you were fighting in the car and you had to get your coffee, I understand. But in case you missed it, we want to make sure that you get connected. And so the best way to do that is by filling out a connect card. I'm going to have you take your phone out and actually leave it out. Some of you use it for your Bible, but then at the very end, I'm going to have you maybe use your phone for something a little bit later. For note takers, I want to encourage you to take notes also for something at the end that's going to make sense a little bit later. But if you need the QR code for your phone to fill out the connect card, you can do that. Otherwise, if you have any issues with that, you can visit our wonderful volunteers out in the lobby and they will help you get connected. There's another important way to get connected that I'm really excited about, and I mentioned a whole bunch of it in an email that I sent out last week. If you did not get that email, will you let me know or let any of the people that you see on stage know so that we can make sure that you get on that email list? And I'm going to say a whole lot about it today, but I want to remind you about something special that we're doing for our torch-bearing initiative as part of our vision to reclaim our identity in Jesus, bear the torch of Christ's justice and love. We are launching in the month of April, every Sunday night, a community support night to go after mental health and loneliness. And so, yeah, we can clap for that. I'm excited for that. And so it's definitely for any of you in our community, but also outside of these walls. There are people in our community who are maybe not necessarily part of a church home. Maybe that's intimidating for them. But there are a lot of people that are dealing with loneliness and with their mental illness or mental health. And so there's going to be a free meal and free childcare, and then some support groups to talk about various different areas. And we have some facilitators that are going to be helping facilitate those conversations as well and creating an opportunity for support and love and encouragement. So if you know of people who maybe wouldn't normally come to a church for a church service, but might come to a free meal and an opportunity to meet with a support group, I encourage you to reach out to those folks and then have them register as well. And they can even just show up. Ideally, it'd be nice to have a head count for food, but encourage people in your neighborhood, your schools, your classes to come and sign up for that. We are starting a brand new series called We Got Issues. I want you to turn to your neighbor and tell them, you got issues. All right, that's okay. Don't get too emotional, because then I need you to say, but I have more. All right, we've leveled the playing field. We are talking about our issues for the next few weeks. There are no perfect people allowed in church, so you are in the right place, including myself. We're going to talk about our issues. And here's the thing, you're not alone. You're not alone. I think sometimes we think about the Bible as this like, ooh, it's this mysterious thing and like everything is perfect in there. And that's where we get all of the instructions for how to live a perfect life. Wrong. No, it's filled with issues. And we're not alone in our issues. And so we're going to be discussing the issues of Joseph for the next several weeks. We're going to be in the book of Genesis. If you want to go there now, you can. We'll be in Genesis all throughout this series, looking at the story of Joseph and all of his issues. So we are not alone. And we are not alone in kind of the things that he's dealing with that we're going to see early on. Today, we're specifically going to be talking about his family issues. How many of you, raise your hand if you came from a family? That should be every single person in this room and watching it. Okay, that, unless, I don't know how you came into this world. I would love to hear that story if you did not come from a family. But we all came from a family. We're all formed by our families for better or for worse, right? And so we're going to talk about family today. Now would be your opportunity to get up and walk out if you're not ready to go there, okay? I'll go. All right. No, this is something that we're going to talk about. Family is, man, family is tough. And just this last week, without any prompting, I've been talking to folks and then they just happen to be bringing up some stuff that they're dealing with their family. And so we're going to address this, and we got to find out, where is God in the midst of all of that? And so we're going to be looking at the family of Joseph here in just a second. But before we do that, I do want to spend a few minutes on something else before we can even get there. Because we are starting a brand new series, it's important to do a little bit of pre-work. And it's based on some things that I'm observing, not just in this community, but in the Christian community throughout the nation and different things that I'm reading, podcasts that I'm listening to. And that is dealing with how we read the Bible, and how we do Bible application. It's extremely important that we get that framework in mind first before we go into this story, specifically before we go into the Old Testament, which we don't often do. We often spend time talking about Jesus, talking about Paul's letters to the churches and how to become better churches. We don't spend as much time in the Old Testament, and kind of for good reason, because there's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament. It's a little weird. It's just weird, and it's hard to deal with, and it's hard to read a story and be like, I'm not really sure how to apply that to my life. And so what I want us to do is create a framework first. We're going to spend a few minutes on this first before we even get to Joseph, but be patient. We will get there. I want us to have a healthy framework for how we read the Bible. And I'm going to give us a very simple tool. There are many tools that you could use, but just a simple tool to distinguish between when the Bible is being descriptive versus when it's being prescriptive. I want to talk about what I mean by that. First of all, a lot of the Bible is descriptive. It's just simply describing something, an event, a place, a person, or an emotion, or maybe even just describing God, how the people feel about God. It's just descriptive. That's all it is. But then there's also prescriptive things. There are things where it's prescribing, it's applying an action, a behavior, or a thought, or something about a specific person or to a specific person or group, or it could be something that's applied universally. For example, the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preaches is almost entirely prescriptive. Here's how you should live. Here's what you should do. Here's what you should not do. Lots of Paul's letters. In the second half of Paul's letters, they're often prescriptive. Here's how to be. Here's how to behave. Here's how to think. But much of the Bible, much of it, is descriptive. Here's why this is important. I never got that growing up in church, and I've grown up in church all my life. I never got that distinguishing feature that there are certain parts that are prescriptive and there are certain parts that are descriptive. And it could have saved me a whole lot of headaches if I knew this, because the way in which the Bible was talked about when I was growing up is that everything was prescriptive. Everything is prescriptive. All you have to do is just pick up a Bible and read it and then apply it to your life. And so I would take that to heart. I'd say, okay, well, I'll just start maybe in the Old Testament. That seems like the beginning, so I'll start there. And then I got to certain parts where it was talking about one people group killing off an entire other people group. And I was like, wait, okay, so how do I apply that to my life? What do I do with that? Or I'd have pastors and leaders, you know, who'd talk about David and Abraham and these Old Testament stories. And David was a bad dude. And when I say bad, I don't mean good. You know, like, it's like super confusing. Like, David was this guy who had he was the man after God's own heart, and yet he like murdered somebody to like sleep with somebody else. And then Abraham is this guy who prostitutes his wife out. And then the pastors are like, be like David, be like Abraham. No, these guys were horrible. Why would I be anything like these people? All of it was prescriptive. Just do these things, be like these people. And it's super confusing. And the reason we need to establish this is because it's especially important as we focus on the story of Joseph and as we look in the book of Genesis. Genesis is almost entirely descriptive. I don't know a whole lot of people that would go through most of Genesis and start applying it to their life, prescribing certain things that they see in Genesis to their life. And here's the thing. I don't think the writer of Genesis even intended that for us. This is an ancient person writing to an ancient crowd, and he's speaking about all kinds of issues. I don't think he had the 21st century readers in mind. This isn't like Aesop's Fables, where they tell a story and then say, so now the moral of the story is do this. No, we don't get that. We just get these crazy stories. Genesis is a mess. There is a pattern over and over of deception and lying and murder and attempted murder and human trafficking and polygamy. Like, if you're looking for an uplifting devotional to inspire you and to grow your faith in Christ and to grow your faith in God, Genesis ain't it. It's just not. It's a mess. If you want to go there for your devotions, be willing to shift your perspective and your expectation of what you think the Bible is supposed to do and how you're supposed to apply it. Now, I recognize there are some people in the room, longtime Christians, you've been faithful people, you have grown up in the church, you have read your Bible, and you say, Pastor Jared, I don't know about you, but my Bible says all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. You should be able to go to all scripture and apply it immediately to your life. And I would say sort of. I think that's an incomplete idea. That's a scripture, but how we read even that scripture is important. First of all, Paul isn't even talking about the New Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament, which is interesting. So if he's talking about the Old Testament, how do I apply the Old Testament to my life? Yes, it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. But what it doesn't say is that all scripture is to be copied, is to be repeated in our lives. See, oftentimes scripture is teaching, yes, but teaching by describing what not to do and how not to think about God most of the time. It's being descriptive. How not to view God, how not to copy the behaviors of people like David and people like Abraham who totally messed things up. This is important that we have this framework. I know I'm spending a lot of time on this, but I wanted to say just a few more things about this. The biblical writers aren't necessarily writing with the intention of 21st century Americans reading it, looking for the practical application immediately after reading it. So we have to do some work. And why is this important to me? Part of this, why I'm so passionate about this, is because in seminary, we had to write a master's thesis on anything that we chose to, and this is where I spent my thesis work. Applying a particular lens or framework for how to read the Bible so that people, or specifically in my case, for young people, for millennials, I'm a millennial, to not walk away from the Bible, to not walk away from the church, to not walk away from God, because I think the reason that they do is because they don't have a proper lens for how to read the Bible and how to apply it to their lives. It's difficult. We didn't get distinguishing features like, is it prescriptive or descriptive? It's all prescriptive. Just read it and do what it says. But young people, particularly, find it extremely confusing, find it extremely irrelevant and want nothing to do with God or God's people or the church or even prayer in some cases. This just came up the other day. I was in a coffee shop the other day and I was waiting for my coffee to be made and I was just kind of, I was probably looking at my phone like we do. And there were three young women behind the counter making the coffee and they were talking, I overheard their conversation and they're probably in their young 20s or something like that. And they were talking about this friend that they had, and one of them had her phone out, and she was describing this situation that her friend was dealing with to the other workers. And she was saying, check this out. Check out this text that I got from her. She said something about her marriage, and she said, pray for my marriage. Yeah, like that's going to help. Why would we pray for your marriage? And they weren't like joking about it. They were just like very matter of fact. Why would anybody pray for a marriage? Why would that help? And here's the thing. I was just intrigued by the conversation. I didn't feel defensive. I didn't feel threatened as a Christian or as a pastor. Like, how dare she? Does she even know the power of prayer? Maybe she didn't come to our Thoughts and Prayers series. Like, I could go there. We could do that. We could say these kids these days, you know, and their rebellious teenage ideas about God. They don't even respect God. They don't even respect the church. No, because they don't believe in him. They don't believe this stuff works. They don't believe the Bible is relevant. And I could get upset about that, or I could say, is it because of the way in which we have taught the scriptures? Is because we simply just made these statements like, just read it and apply it, except when there's mass genocide and polygamy and human trafficking. How do I apply that to my life? We have to create a different framework for how we read these stories. Otherwise, people are going to continue to walk away, continue to find it irrelevant, and continue to find it baseless for anything that they are dealing with in their lives. And we are dealing with issues. We have family issues. We can ask for prayer for things, but understanding how prayer actually plays a role in our issues is important. Understanding how the scriptures play a role is important. And here's the thing. I'm not saying all of this to sound despairing and hopeless. I believe we have a compelling story to tell. I believe this is a compelling story to tell. And I think how we apply it and how we help others who are in disbelief or who deal with unbelief, how we help them to apply this matters. It matters. So with that in mind, let's go into this series and let's go into the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 37, verses 2-4 to start off. It says, this is the account of Jacob and his family. When Joseph was 17 years old, that's Jacob's son, he often tended his father's flocks. He worked for his half-brothers, the sons of his father's wives, Bilhah and Zilpah. Two wives, by the way. So there we go. We've already got polygamy established. Okay. But Joseph reported to his father some of the bad things his brothers were doing. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So one day, Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. But his brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them. They couldn't say a kind word to him. Let's pray. No, like there's nothing inspirational about this. There's no devotional thought from this. There's nothing that we would look at this and be like, you know what? I'm going to put that on a poster. I'm going to put that on a coffee mug and live by that principle in my life. No, let me ask you, is this descriptive or prescriptive? Descriptive. There's nothing to apply here yet. Don't jump ahead before we have to, right? Like, it's just starting out a story. That's all we've got here. And not to mention, it hasn't even said anything about God. God hasn't even been mentioned. God's name hasn't been mentioned. Faith hasn't been mentioned. Grace, faith, love, none of those things have been established except for the word love, but in kind of a creepy way, that Jacob loved his son Joseph more than the others. So we've got this like weird favoritism thing going on, which, by the way, I thought we weren't supposed to have a favorite child, right? Right? Okay. Maybe, I don't know, maybe. All we have so far is just a descriptive story of unhealthy family dynamics. We've got a 17-year-old. Any 17-year-olds in the room? Don't raise your hand because maybe you don't want to be noticed. I don't know about you. When you were 17, did you have it all figured out? Yeah. Somebody said, yeah. Okay. Or maybe that was, you meant, yeah, no, I don't. I'm just going to go with that one. We don't know anything about his faith or if he has a faith in God. He's 17, right? We know a little bit about his dad's faith from a previous story and that Jacob was one who wrestled with God. Like there's an intimate connection to God there, but that doesn't necessarily mean it automatically translates to Joseph. We know a little bit about that. We know his brothers are very angry with him. In just three verses, we have an episode of Jerry Springer just waiting to be made, right? All the 17-year-olds in the room don't know who Jerry Springer is, I don't think. This family's got issues, but we have only scratched the surface. Let's continue looking at more of the story in verse 5. One night, Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers about it, they hated him more than ever. Listen to this dream, he said. We were out in the field, tying up bundles of grain. Suddenly, my bundle stood up, and your bundles all gathered around me and bowed low before mine. His brothers responded, so you think you'll be our king, do you? You actually think you will reign over us? And they hated him all the more because of his dreams and the way he talked about them. It's not going well. It's not going well so far. So let's talk about this for just a second. We need to establish, for those of you who are newer to the Bible, that in the ancient world, the supernatural, the divine world is embraced regardless of what God or gods you believe in. So we need to establish that everything is spiritual in the ancient world. It's all spiritual. It's all supernatural. So they embrace that very well. So if everything is spiritual, then everything spiritual also means something in the ancient world. And dreams would fall into that category. Having dreams, talking about dreams, interpreting dreams, and then taking those dreams very seriously, which is why Joseph's brothers are so angry about this. They're very angry about Joseph's dream because they're taking it seriously. They think that this dream is actually going to come to fruition. This is why they're angry. For you and I, we don't get that because we tell each other dreams and they're a little quirky. It's like, I'm swinging from a trapeze at a circus, but then I go into the office and I don't have any clothes on. And we're like, well, cool, gotta go. You know, like we don't take those dreams seriously in this world, in the ancient world. You take it very seriously. Which is why his brothers are so ticked off by what's going on. They think Joseph is foretelling a future that's about to take place. And so they're absolutely furious about this. So let's keep on going in the story because it doesn't stop there. Verse 9, soon Joseph had another dream. And again, he told his brothers about it. Listen, I had another dream. Yay. The sun, moon, and 11 stars bowed low before me. This time he told the dream to his father as well as to his brothers, but his father scolded him. What kind of dream is that? He asked. Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow to the ground before you? But while his brothers were jealous of Joseph, his father wondered what the dreams meant. It's not going well for Joseph, is it? The dream story is not necessarily happening in the way that we would hope to have it see it happen. But I thought we were in the Bible. And I thought everything was supposed to work out. I thought God was supposed to show up. And here's the reality is that God still has not even been mentioned in this part of the story. We don't even know where God is in the story yet. We don't know if he's in the story yet. Again, we try to jump ahead, but don't do that quickly. Don't start immediately going to life application or about redemption or about grace or about love. If anything, we've got a family who has major issues that are increasingly becoming more intense. We've got a 17-year-old who seems to have a sort of spiritual gift of dreams and dream interpretation, but it's not fully developed yet. We've got all kinds of issues, in my opinion, of Joseph not being able to read the room or having self-awareness. In my opinion. But again, all of that depends on how we read the scriptures, doesn't it? Because here's the reality, and I'll just take you back into my experience of growing up in church a little bit. Maybe this resonates with you. For some of us, we grew up in churches with Bible stories like this, and pastors and leaders, we were taught, no, we know that God is part of this story. We know that Joseph is, he's God's man, he's a man of faith. We know that God is on his side, and God is the one that gave him these dreams. This is a lesson about Joseph being obedient to what God is telling him, and therefore applying that into his life and speaking hard things to his brothers who hate him, even though they might oppose him. Joseph is being obedient and speaking boldly for his faith. You got all that from that? Like, how do you get that? Because we jump ahead to the story, and you have to teach it this way if you believe that all scripture, every section, every word is all prescriptive, that every section of every story is supposed to be applied, is supposed to be prescribed into your life, then you as a pastor, you as a leader, you have to be able to do that. You have to go to a story like this and say, okay, so what can I draw from this? What can I apply from this? And that is the story that I heard over and over again. This is a lesson about being obedient to God, being bold, and saying what you need to say, no matter what the response is going to be. Is that what the story is about? Because the reality is, Joseph's story doesn't seem to get any better. And some of you are laughing because you know where this story goes. And I don't want to, again, don't go there. Don't go there so quickly. Why do we have this temptation that we have to immediately apply every word, every phrase, every section of every story in the scriptures? Why were we told that? Why can't we just read the story for what it is? Why can't we stay in the struggle? Because sometimes it's important to stay there, to stay in the place of the stories where it seems like God isn't there, where God hasn't even been mentioned yet. I want us to learn the skill of reading the scripture and to avoid the temptation to microwave the story so as to jump so quickly to this life application that we so desperately need. Because when we jump ahead, what I think we do is we develop an incomplete and even destructive view of God and a destructive view of our issues and our situation that we're struggling with. Because when we do that, when we microwave things and then we face the issues in our life, we face the struggle in our life, we're confused when we don't receive instant gratification and instant comfort by simply just opening up the Bible and reading it. And then we get mad. We get mad at God. We get mad at the scriptures. We get mad at the church. Why aren't you helping me? How is this important for our family issues? I've been a pastor for almost 20 years now, and I have had the privilege of getting to interact with a lot of different people in a lot of different situations, specifically as it relates to their family situations. People who are dealing with deeply held family issues that they're just not sure how to move forward into. And oftentimes, they grew up in similar situations like I did. They grew up in churches. They grew up with pastors and leaders who said, oh, you're dealing with family issues? Read the Joseph story and just apply it to your life. Read this section on how Joseph deals with his family. And they would go to a section like the one we just read, and they would be told, hey, this is a lesson in boldness. This is a lesson in obedience. Simply just read the story and do what Joseph did. Joseph, even though he can't quite read the room and that his brothers aren't responding too well, he just did it anyway. He was being faithful to God. He was just telling it like it is. And if they don't like it, that's on them. And that's how people that have eventually came to my office were told in their churches. Tell it like it is. If they don't receive it, you're being obedient to God. They're not. That's their issue. And now they're sitting in my office recounting their issues and wondering, why don't I have healthy family dynamics? Why can't I move toward conflict resolution? I was just doing what Joseph did. I was told to just be like Joseph. I was being bold. I had to confront things in my family. I was saying the thing that needed to be said, just like Joseph did to his family. Why didn't they respond well? Isn't God on my side? And see, this is the problem that we have with reading the scriptures wrongly, incompletely, is we create these unnecessary and unhealthy expectations of what we think the Bible is supposed to do. And then when we continue toward that path of reading the Bible in this incomplete and even destructive way, what it actually does is it creates an us versus them mentality. If we're not understanding how to view God, if we read just certain parts without the whole, then we have an incomplete view of how to apply it, how to actually include it into our life. Do not rush your personal, individualistic life application from small sections of the scriptures. We must learn how to read the story as a whole, especially in this story, when we're about to see it take a very drastic turn. I want you to see this next section, and what happens is, as we mentioned before, that he's tending to flocks. This is a family of shepherds, and they're taking the sheep to another part of the pasture so that they can get more food and continue to develop as sheep. And so they've got to move around a lot. And so the brothers go out ahead. Joseph's going to catch up with them later. And this is what we see in verse 18. When Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance. As he approached, they made plans to kill him. Here comes the dreamer, they said. Come on, let's kill him and throw him in one of these cisterns, like a giant pit. We could tell our father a wild animal has eaten him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. Not a good situation about to unfold here. I guess his boldness is not leading to healthy family dynamics just yet. It's not leading to any kind of resolution just yet. And not all of them agree to the plan. We find out that one of his brothers, Reuben, has a little bit more compassion and decides to develop a plan to actually save him. He decides that by himself, sort of secretly. But then as Joseph is approaching, another one of his brothers, Judah, decides to speak up. And that's what we see in this next section. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain by killing our brother? We'd have to cover up the crime. Instead of hurting him, let's sell him to these Ishmaelite traders." The much better view, right? Much kinder. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood, and his brothers agreed. So when the Ishmaelites, who were Midianite traders, came by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern and sold him to them for 20 pieces of silver. And the traders took him to Egypt. That's the better option, right? That's the more loving, compassionate way to go about this. What in the world is going on? We've got a story of jealousy that moves to hatred, that moves to premeditated murder, but takes the lesser route of human trafficking instead. This is a messed up story. It's entirely descriptive in the whole way through. We don't have any word of God showing up in the story. Where is God in the midst of this? Is God here? Is he in this story? How do you take just this section of the Bible and say, apply that to your life? How do you do that? Where do you go from there? As you think about your own family situation, where do you apply God in the midst of it? Where do you apply this scripture in the midst of it? We're actually going to stop that part of the story for now. We're going to continue on in the rest of the series looking at Joseph, but I want us to sit here with our family issues. I don't know what it is that you're experiencing. Maybe some of this story actually resonates with your story a little bit. Some levels of jealousy, some hatred, some betrayal, selling out or feeling sold out. I want you to wrestle with where you're at right now, with your family situation. Maybe it doesn't rise to the level of intensity that this story has, or maybe for some of you, it actually does. Because there's intense pain, and it's very real, and there's neglect, and there's abuse. Perhaps it's even traumatizing to even listen to this story. I want us to pay attention to the emotion that might rise up within us as we hear it. I want us to sit with the reality of the complexity of our family issues and to not rush on ahead toward resolution. I do want to bring in other scriptures into this as well. Not to bring about complete resolution necessarily, but instead to reveal solidarity in the midst of our issues. See, hundreds of years after this story that we've read, there's another individual who finds themselves in a relational strife kind of situation, a relational predicament. And instead of describing a story, what instead they do is describe poetically the way in which they feel from their experience. I'm not going to show it to you. I just want you to hear it. It's from Psalm 88, and it reads this way. It says, "O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out to you by day, I come to you at night. Now hear my prayer. Listen to my cry. For my life is full of troubles and death draws near. I am as good as dead, like a strong man with no strength left. They have left me among the dead and I lie like a corpse in a grave. I am forgotten, cut off from your care. You have thrown me into the lowest pit, into the darkest depths. Your anger weighs me down. With wave after wave, you have engulfed me. You've driven my friends away by making me repulsive to them. I am in a trap with no way of escape. O Lord, I cry out to you. I will plead day by day. You have taken away my companions and loved ones. Darkness is my closest friend." as Genesis recounts the events, the activity of a story of betrayal, of loss, of abandonment. Hundreds of years later, we have the psalmist who recounts the emotion of a very similar situation. Does that resonate with you? Do you feel this sense of loss, this sense of feeling sold out? The sense of anger, maybe even from God, that weighs down on you? See, here's the thing. Scripture pulls all of these patterns together because several hundred years after the story, and after the psalmist, Jesus enters into the scene. And I don't move immediately to Jesus to show how it all gets wrapped up, how it all gets cleaned up. Instead, Jesus actually enters into the very same kinds of events and the very same kinds of emotion. And I want to parallel those things. In Joseph's story, it's not going well for him. He is betrayed by his brothers. In the same way that Jesus will be betrayed by one of his disciple friends, his brother Judas, not his biological brother, but a brother in the faith. And then just in the same way that Joseph is sold out, sold for 20 pieces of silver, the psalmist also feels this betrayal, this sense of feeling sold out. Jesus is sold for 30 pieces of silver so that Judas can hand him over. In the same way that Joseph was thrown into a cistern, thrown into a pit, Jesus is literally thrown into a pit and into incarceration to be interrogated by the high priest, only to be led to his death. Can you imagine that? Jesus felt what it felt like to be like Joseph, felt what the psalmist felt, to be in this pit. And this pit is a literal pit that I actually got to be in 2015 in Israel. And while I'm standing there, there's a little shelf there and a giant large print Bible, and it's opened up to Psalm 88. You have thrown me into the darkest pit. Some of you in your family situations, you feel this weight. And the beautiful thing about the scriptures is that it holds all of these stories, all of these poems, all of these experiences in parallel, not to show us a prescription of how to get it all cleaned up, how to get it all figured out, how to get rid of all of our issues, or how to have the perfect family. But instead, the whole point of describing the patterns of abandonment and betrayal in our issues is that Jesus joins us in the issues. He's right there in the pit with us, the pit of betrayal and the backstabbing and the backbiting and the abuse and the fighting, all of it that we deal with in our family. And yes, there is prescriptive moments in scripture that move us toward hope and redemption, but it's not instant gratification like our culture has trained us to desire. It takes time and we wrestle. It's a story of a God who in his care and in his love and in what seems like he is not there, seems like he is absent from us, is actually God himself entering into the pit of our despair with us. He is not standing on the outside, on the top of the pit, just looking down at you with condemnation in his eyes and condemnation and shame in his heart, looking at you saying, come on out, get it figured out, get it together, come on. Which is how I think we often view God. Oftentimes when we're in the midst of our pit of despair and our family issues, we're in this metaphorical pit looking up, saying, God, where are you? Why aren't you coming down? Why aren't you helping? All the while realizing that the God of the Bible is the God who is close to the brokenhearted. We look up when instead we should just be looking to our left and our right because he's right there next to us. And he's also not the God who threw us into the pit, as some of us would feel at times. Even the psalmist actually says, you have thrown me into the darkest pit. You put me here, God. Is that correct theology? Is that true? The whole Bible's true. What about that statement? Is it true that the psalmist was thrown into the pit of despair by God? Is that applicable to our lives? How do I apply that? How do I include that? Here's the craziest thing about being thrown into the pit, or this idea that maybe God is the one who threw us into the pit. See, the reality is that Judah is very instrumental as one of the brothers who participated in throwing him into a pit. But then it's Judah who comes up with the plan to sell him off to traitors who are ultimately going to take him down to Egypt. Now, just a little tidbit. The ancient world believed, and specifically people in Israel believed, that Egypt was a metaphorical or spiritual pit. It's not only geographical down, but it's topographically down. You have to go lower in elevation to get to Egypt. Everything in Egypt is scary, is horrible, is undesirable. And so Judah is instrumental in coming up with a plan to throw him not in a physical pit, but in a metaphorical spiritual pit of Egypt. Judah's responsible for that. You know also that these tribes of Jacob, which we call the tribes of Israel, there are 12 of them, and all of them create the lineage for the Jewish family as the rest of the scriptures go on. And all of the Jewish people come from one of these tribes. Guess which one Jesus came from? Judah. The one who threw Joseph into a metaphorical pit of Egypt. He was responsible for Joseph's demise. This is in the family of Jesus. Jesus comes from a family of strife, of scandal, of premeditated murder. Jesus comes from that. Jesus comes from human trafficking. But Jesus doesn't become responsible to participate or to become complicit in throwing more of us into the pit. I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. In other words, Jesus reverses the pattern of condemnation and shame from throwing people into pits, whether they're physical or metaphorical, and instead he actually joins you in the pit. Are you seeing how this comes together? How we read the scriptures matters. And how we apply it matters. If you are in the middle of your situation that feels like a pit, that feels like a hell in your family, don't just look up and say, God, where are you? Why aren't you coming into this? He's actually right there next to you in the midst of it. Because that's the God of the scriptures. That's the whole theology of the incarnation. Jesus isn't up there waiting for you to just figure it all out and get to him. He's joining you in it. I want us to spend a minute or two reflecting on your family situation. And we're going to do this as we also simultaneously receive communion. I want to put up some questions for you to wrestle with as we come and receive the elements in just a minute, to take our time with this. And if you want to do this note-taking, if you want to do this on your phone, I encourage you to do this. Or if you need to just take a picture of it and do it later, you could do that as well. But I want us to name your family issue. And maybe there's multiple, but is there one in particular that sticks out to you? And as you do that, I want you to ask the question, where do I feel stuck? Where do I feel like I'm in a pit? I want you to ask, what's my role in this? And then what needs to be lamented? That's part of the process. Something might need to be grieved. What needs to be restored, or what can be restored? And then what does inviting Jesus into your issue look like? As we reflect on that, we're also going to invite Jesus in sort of a tangible way, in the way that the church has done for the last 2,000 years. Because on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples. He said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me. In the same way, he took the cup after the supper. And after he'd given thanks, he said, drink of this, all of you. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it to remember me. I'm going to have us come forward here in just a moment. and reflect on these questions, reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus for our families, you're going to receive the elements. There's two cups. Take both of those cups, because on the bottom is the bread and on the top is the juice. And then John's going to come out and we're going to take it together. So when you're ready, go ahead and make your way forward.
As we reflect on these questions and think about this message, there's some heaviness that we can feel as we consider our families and our brokenness that we've been through. My prayer is that you also sense immense hope as you trust in the truth that Jesus is with us in our issues. He climbed down in our pits with us, the pits of brokenness, the pits of hurt, the hurts, the pits of betrayal, all the things that we have experienced in our families. And he didn't just climb down in the pit. He put us on his back and he climbed out. And he laid on a cross for us to sacrifice his life so that we could be healed. There is no hope for healing without the cross of Christ. But because he was willing to shed it all, we get restoration. And that's what we celebrate through his body and blood, is the restoration that we get to experience in our own lives and our families. Let's remember that. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Let's remember his sacrifice and hold on to the hope of restoration. Amen. As we do that, let's take the blood of Christ, which was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, to make us whole again. Take the blood now. We also take the bread as a representative of the body of Christ that was broken for us to make us whole, to make us one with God again, so that we could be a part of his family. Let's take the bread now in remembrance of him. Jesus, thank you that you are willing to join us in our issues, but not just join us, heal us, restore us. Thank you that you're willing to pay the ultimate price for our freedom. We honor you. We remember you. I'm grateful for the price that you paid. May we never forget the significance of the sacrifice. Now we turn our hearts to worshiping you, to thank you for the sacrifice as well. If you could stand to your feet and join us in worship.
Welcome back. I hope you were encouraged by Pastor Jared's message, by his reminder that God is in the pit with us, just like he was with Joseph, just like he was with the psalmist. But I hope you found that encouraging and gave you strength to get through. Maybe you're in that similar spot of being in the pit, and I hope that that message gave you strength and hope to persevere. I want to remind you, if there's anything that you need help with, whether you're in that place or not, if there's some kind of way that we can support and encourage you, we want to do that. So be sure to use that Connect card as an opportunity to let us know if you're just in a place where you need support and encouragement. We would love to step in and be your community, be your family, and encourage you in those tough spaces. But I hope that this week you have a wonderful week and that you find encouragement and hope in God, not just in the easy circumstances, but in the hard ones too. Have a wonderful weekend, and we'll see you again real soon.